Hezekiah to pray, but there's still no guarantee that the prayer that Hezekiah prays in response would actually be answered the way that Hezekiah wanted it to be. David, you may remember, was given bad news concerning his first child with Bathsheba, that the child would die. David prayed, he fasted, and the child still died, just as God had said. So Hezekiah could have prayed, God could have delighted in the prayers of Hezekiah, and God could have still allowed Hezekiah to die. Just because God moves us to pray about a particular situation, motivates us to pray, doesn't mean that God is going to answer the prayer the way that we desire. Hezekiah, as he is praying, wants to live longer, but he weeps up until the moment that Isaiah comes back to him because he assumes that he's not going to live any longer. And yet in Hezekiah's case, the prayer is answered. God, in his grace at times, does answer prayers. Our prayers at times are answered in the face of the extraordinary, in the midst of impossible circumstances, we might say. God always pours out his grace upon us when we pray, but he doesn't always graciously answer it the way that we want. Hezekiah cites in verse 3, cites all the things that Hezekiah has done. I've followed after you. I've walked after you, God. Although if we've been paying attention through chapters 19 and 20, there's been enough subtle hints here and there of Hezekiah's imperfections. His alliance with Egypt in chapter 19, trying to bribe the king of Assyria in chapter 18, and even here, somewhat seeming like he's trying to make an alliance with the Babylonians, to remind us that Hezekiah is a good and godly king, but Hezekiah is far from perfect. Hezekiah does not deserve to be healed by God. He doesn't deserve God's intervention. God heals Hezekiah, not because Hezekiah has earned it, but because God has chosen to be gracious. In fact, God even explains that it's more connected with the covenant with David than it is connected with Hezekiah's righteousness. He mentions David there in verse 6, and again, he subtly calls Hezekiah leader of my people in verse 5, a phrase that was used most commonly with David, when David was king. God, in his grace, doesn't tell Hezekiah, well, Hezekiah, actually, you're not as righteous as you think. You've given me this list of all these things that you think that you've done, all the reasons that you deserve my favor, and let's be honest, you don't measure up. So Hezekiah, I'm not going to answer your prayer. No, what's he tell him? He says, in my grace, I'm going to heal you. We often are tempted to think, well, God has decided. God has decided the outcome. So what's the point in praying? Or we may think, you know, the circumstances are so set, there is absolutely no way anything can change. Or there are times that we think, there's things that could change, but I don't deserve to have this prayer answered. And yet 2 Kings 20 here shows us the error of all of these ways of thinking. God is a gracious God, and God wants us to trust in his graciousness and to pray, and God in his grace, according to his purposes, may choose to do the impossible. Not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious. That is who God is. In his grace, God may act or may simply give us the grace to endure. Either way, Hezekiah's story reminds us of a gracious God who wishes us to pray and who at times delights in doing the impossible. So impossible, in verse 8, that Hezekiah wants a sign. It's not that Hezekiah was doubting the word of the Lord here. It's that every time the word of the Lord has come to him in chapters 18 through 20, there's been a sign that has gone with it. So Hezekiah just has come to expect that. Where's the sign? This is a true message coming from a true prophet, so there must be a true sign in this. It's somewhat ironic that when he's asked for the sign, Hezekiah doesn't ask for a sign when he was told that he would die. He seems to be okay with that message. But here, when he's told he's going to live, he asks for a sign. Perhaps the giant boil that was infected on his body was enough of a sign for him at that point to reach the same conclusion. I'm probably going to die. But here, as he's looking at what seems like the impossible, now he asks for a sign. My cynical self wants to say, you want a sign? Wait 3 days. If you're still alive, that's the sign. And yet again, God, in his grace, gives a confirming sign here, just as God did back in chapter 19, when he told Hezekiah, this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself. The second year, what springs from that. And then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In chapter 19, God offered the sign. In chapter 20, the sign is requested. But even Hezekiah seems to understand somewhat the parallel nature between the deliverance of Jerusalem and the deliverance of himself from this boil. The promise was given in chapter 19, confirmed with a sign having to do with three. This is the third year that's going to take place, which again is pretty laughable since that's in response to the fact that there are 185,000 dead Assyrians that are surrounding the city. You would think that 185,000 corpses laying outside your city would be enough of a sign for you to know that God is delivering you. And yet God in his grace still gives a sign there in chapter 19 of three. And here God gives an explicit sign in chapter 20, you're going to go up on the third day, indicating that Hezekiah is going to go up to the temple. And then to confirm that, he actually asks Hezekiah, what would you like for your sign? Would you like the shadow to go forward or would you like the shadow to go back? Which again is absolutely astounding of God and his grace. It's as if God would say to us tonight, we're going to do the Lord's Supper, but which would you rather have? Would you rather have beef brisket or would you like bread? Do you want the fruit of the vine or do we want something else? You tell me. I'll give you a menu and you can pick. What would you like for the Lord's Supper for this particular sign? Of course, we don't pick. God just simply tells us, here's the sign and here's the meaning. And yet God, through to Hezekiah here, allows him to pick the sign in accordance with Hezekiah's faith. As a reminder to Hezekiah, but also as a confirmation to Hezekiah that not only can I do the impossible in healing you, I can do the impossible in making the shadow go backwards, something that seems set in stone, because God is in control of the impossible. And again, it is a reminder of God's grace. I am graciously healing you, graciously doing the impossible. I am graciously giving signs. Our God hears, our God comforts, and our God can, at times, do the impossible. Hezekiah recovers via this odd poultice or cake of figs, of which we actually have ancient records of this being done as a medical treatment in the ancient Near East. Although the records that I know of, it's actually usually done on horses. So this is kind of odd, but it is something that they do. But here, it's not just that the doctors never thought of that treatment. Fig cake. Why didn't we think of fig cake? Of course. No, it's that God does the impossible. God does the impossible. In fact, I'm probably likely that they're, as much as they would do this in the ancient Near East, I have a feeling they probably didn't try this because they all knew this isn't going to work on this type of boil. This is fatal. I think they probably all knew that. Otherwise, I would assume that doctors even in that time would have tried this treatment. And yet it's God again saying, yeah, you didn't think of this because it's impossible. But I delight in impossible. Assyrian armies, they're nothing to me. Boils, fatal medical issues, they're nothing to me. When I choose to act, says God, I will do the impossible in my grace because I choose to. And yet really, in a lot of ways, all of this is background information. It's really important background information, crucial background information, but it's background information because the point of this chapter and the crucial question that's really before us tonight is, well, now what? Now what? Hezekiah is healed, but now what? Verse 6 tells us that Hezekiah is going to die. God tells Hezekiah, I'm going to add 15 years to your life, which means that Hezekiah knows he's going to die in the year 686 BC. Now, obviously, knowing you're going to live for 15 more years is better than being told you've only got 24 hours. So really, when we read verse 6, we don't typically look at that and say, oh, poor Hezekiah. Poor Hezekiah, only 15 more years. No, the alternative was 24 hours. So 15 years is pretty good. And yet, on the other hand, there is a degree to which we should say, oh, poor Hezekiah. Because we must remember that Hezekiah being healed from this boil is just a reprieve. It's just a break. It's just prolonging the inevitable. Hezekiah is going to die eventually. 15 years from now, he's going to die because every person will die. So the question is not really whether or not Hezekiah will live or even when he will die. Really, the question is, how is he going to live the next 15 years until he dies? God in his grace, Hezekiah, has answered your prayer. You've been healed. But now what? What's going to be your relationship with this God for the next 15 years? Although, to be honest, again, the writer of 1 and 2 Kings doesn't really care how Hezekiah is going to use this extra 15 years, because Hezekiah is likely already dead by the time this book is written. Really, the question is to Judah, to Jerusalem, to recognize that it too has or is about to receive a gracious reprieve from the Assyrians. They're being delivered from their enemies. And what is Judah going to do with that extra time? How are they going to respond? And for us tonight, even as we consider God's grace, and as we remember that we're all going to die someday, what is going to be our attitude towards God's grace, our faith in God, between now and whatever point of time that is? Will we, having had faith in God, prayed to God in the midst of some crisis, some impossible thing that is going on in our lives, and in many cases have received the answer to our prayer, will we then continue to have faith in God? Perhaps we're faced with the impossible, even the less than impossible. We prayed, we answered, and then the temptation is just to move on. Well, God, you got me through that particular crisis. I'll call you again when I have a problem. And just to walk on. Sort of like the so-called lack of atheists in foxholes. We're faced with a crisis. We come running to God, which is great and fantastic. That might even be why God sent the crisis, in order to call us to him. But once the crisis is relieved, what happens to our faith? When things get good, what happens to the faith that we had when things were bad? Isaiah here makes an explicit connection in verse 6 between the healing of Hezekiah and the healing of the city of Jerusalem. And yet, what do we see in the second part of this passage, beginning in verse 12? Hezekiah shows everything to the Babylonians. Babylonians who probably, as much as they say they came because they heard Hezekiah was sick, probably also came because they were looking for allies at this point in history against the Assyrians. And Hezekiah showed them everything, which, according to ancient records, was something that was very commonly done when envoys from another nation would come looking for allies, as if to say, yes, we, Judah, we would make a wonderful ally against the Babylonians. Look at our resources. Look at what we have done. Look at what we have to offer. Yes, make us an alliance. At the very least, Hezekiah is flexing here. Look at me, look what I've done. But I think this is more a political move. And yet, we've already been down this road once before, as Hezekiah was rebuked for trusting in Egypt. Suddenly, we're left asking again, Hezekiah, you had this great faith to be saved from this boil. Where's that faith now? You're trying to make an allegiance with the Babylonians. Where is your faith? Which to some degree seems to be the very question that we're meant to ask, not for Hezekiah's sake, but for the sake of Judah and for our own sake. When the crisis is over, when it's been averted, when it's been dealt with, where does our faith go? When we learn that our God is gracious and that God hears our prayers, that God at times even answers prayers the way that we want him to answer them, in his grace, not because we've earned it. We aren't perfect. God answers prayers because of his grace, but then after the crisis is gone, where does our faith go? The last half of this chapter really leaves that question kind of gently dangling there concerning Hezekiah's faith, but even more so Judah's faith, because Isaiah has just said to Hezekiah 100 years from now, almost 100 years exactly, 586 BC, your city Jerusalem is going to completely have forgotten the God who just delivered them from the Assyrians. 185,000 dead Assyrians, and yet they will forget. And instead of praying to him, they're going to pray to other gods. And they're going to make allegiances with Egypt against Babylon. The very people that you're tempted to make an alliance with against Assyria are actually going to be the people 100 years from now that are going to deport you. In fact, even the next king there in verse 21, Manasseh is going to lead those people astray. And Judah and Jerusalem will forget all about the God who delivered them. That's always been the pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Delivered from Egypt, less than a year later, turn to the golden calf. Led into the promised land, For the next 400 years during the cycle of the judges, turned to the gods again and again and again. Crying out to God for deliverance, the judge comes, delivers them. They follow God for a time, and then they go right back to following after the false god. Again and again and again, really until the fall of Jerusalem. Faith, but only for a time, only in crisis. Reprieve, but really only from the inevitable, because eventually they are going to go into exile in Babylon. And yet again, it's a reminder to us that this is often what we do in our own faith. We often have faith in crisis, and yet it's a reminder to us to persevere in our faith, because one day we'll all die. One day we will all die, and if all we know and all we believe is that God helps us through our crisis when they come up, the day of our death is going to be a real shock as we stand before God and we realize that our greatest crisis was not an upcoming job interview. Our greatest crisis was not dealing with something related to our health or our finances. Our greatest problem and the issue in which we are called to trust in God for day after day after day as the only one who can deliver us is our sin. That's the big crisis. And only through the gracious gift of God, sending Christ to die on the cross in our place, can that sin be forgiven. And yet even there the temptation is to view our salvation the same way that it is viewed here in 2 Kings 20. To say a prayer, to walk an aisle, assume that our ticket to eternity is punched, and just simply to move on and not give it a whole lot of thought. And yet 2 Kings 20 is reminding us that this is not the case. Not about any crisis, but especially not about our confession of sin. Instead, we're called to an enduring faith, one that continues to trust in God, not just in the bad times, not just in crisis, but at all times. Not just when we're wrestling with a particular sin, but at all times. The sign for Hezekiah was always there. He could always look at that staircase and remember the day that the shadow moved backwards. And he would always know, as would all of Judah, the shadow went backwards. All of Judah would remember the time that Sennacherib and his armies gathered outside of Jerusalem, and the signs would be there. They could probably even go to the graves and the places where they buried all 185,000 of those bodies. Judah would eat the fruit in the third year, as promised by God, and they would have the opportunity to remember, this is what God has done. And yet the question would be, would they continue their faith in that God? Or, forgetting what God had done in the past, would they look elsewhere for protection, elsewhere for alliances? It's really the same question that faces us today. Day after day, where are we going to look? Will we keep our eyes looking to Christ? We still have the sign here in front of us, still reminding us of what Christ did on the cross. Will we maintain our faith? Will we remember what Christ has done? Or will we lower our guard, put our faith elsewhere like Judah, and here for a time, Hezekiah? I pray that we would be reminded of 2 Kings 20, of the need for that enduring faith, that persevering faith, and that we would consider our faith in our gracious God, not just in the times of crisis, not just when God answers prayer, not just in the midst of difficult times, but that we would remember our God at all times, that we would remember that he has saved us from our sin, from the ultimate enemy, the ultimate crisis, that we would not just move on, that we would continue our faith in him. I pray that God would indeed call us to that sort of faith through 2 Kings 20, and that through the power of his Spirit working through the word, that he would indeed work that faith in us. We would continue to believe in good times and the bad. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the signs that you have given us, the reminders that you have given us in your word, through the sacrament of the things that you have done for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us not just simply to move on. We thank you that in times of crisis, you are there, helping us through, that you're there, allowing us to come to you in prayer, and that at times you do answer us, but you always hear us. You always pour out your grace upon us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to remember your faithfulness, that we would not ever take it for granted. Oh, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, continue to work faith in us, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare for this sign of the Lord's Supper, let's stand together and sing our communion hymn, number 422, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know," and if Jordan and Joe would come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. You may be seated. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, our words of institution tonight come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world.'" I always like the way that Jesus phrases this, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. And then this is the cup, the new covenant of my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As though Jesus is saying to the disciples, you guys are really forgetful. You're really forgetful. And you need to remember. And yet God in his grace doesn't condemn them and say, look, you forgetful people, what's wrong with you? Instead, in his grace, he gives us a way to remember. He actually presents this meal and says, you have my written word. Now I'm giving you the gospel. I'm giving you the word in a visible form, a tangible form, to remind you that of this night, as I'm fellowshipping with you there in the upper room, but reminding us that he continues to fellowship with us, and he continues to apply to us his death, burial, and resurrection. In his grace, he gives us this reminder. Remember what I did for you, he says. Remember? As you're eating this bread, you're remembering my body broken. As you're drinking the cup, you're remembering my blood that was spilt for you. We're remembering the cross. You can't see it because we have a white tablecloth on the table, but it has that quote right across the front of the table. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember. Remember what Christ has done. And yet the Apostle Paul also reminds us here that we're supposed to examine ourselves. We're also supposed to remember who we are, that we are sinners. And we come to this table desperate for what Christ has done for us. In fact, as the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, this table is only for those who remember and believe what Christ has done for us. As we reflect upon the fact that we are sinners, and we desperately need God's forgiveness. We deserve to be broken. We deserve to have our blood spilt because of the sins that we have committed, the rebellion that we have committed against God. And yet God sent Christ in our place, condemning Christ to death on the cross for us. And so Paul reminds us, as Christ reminds us, that this supper is for those who are truly fellowshipping with Christ, spiritually fellowshipping with Christ, because they are in Christ. They are a part of those who have confessed their sins before that holy God and cried out to him for forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If you're here tonight and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you have become a part of that group of people who have confessed their sins and cried out to him for forgiveness, have become part of Christ and are part of his church, then I invite you to come and participate with us tonight. This is the Lord's table. And the Lord says this is for those who remember him. We're doing this in remembrance. And yet if you're here tonight and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I warn you, as the Apostle Paul does, do not participate because you do not have fellowship with Christ. But then please come grab me after the service. I would love to explain to you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and how you can know him and fellowship with him and participate in this the next time. And if you come from a church where your elders have warned you to stay away, then I too would repeat that warning to stay away. But if you're a member of God's church in a good standing, then I invite you to come and participate with us in this, the Lord's table, as we remember what he has done for us because of our sin. The scripture tells us that Christ took the bread. Our tradition here at Westminster. Well, let's stand and finish our service this evening. We'll conclude with number 423, According to Thy Gracious Word. Please stand if you're able.